Of all the magnificent structures and architectural wonders of the ancient and modern world, none is so lovely, satisfying, and enduring as the spiritual building wrought by the hands of God. Here is a building not built with man's hands or man's materials, no simple arrangement of lifeless stone, wood, or brick, however lovely, but rather that building of lively stones hewn from the wreck of sinful mankind, set apart by the eternal Father's love, purchased by the passion of the incarnate Christ, and brought to life by the resurrecting work of God the Holy Ghost. With such precious materials planned with such infinite wisdom, purchased at so amazing a cost, beloved, I tell you this morning, there is no building so precious, lovely, and satisfying and enduring as the Church of Jesus Christ, the organic spiritual temple of God. Human experience dictates that we judge an activity, institution, or possession by the benefit that it brings. Thus, whether the motives honor God or not, the womb of history is replete with examples of the corporate efforts of men to construct dwellings, understand their surroundings, and establish physical comfort and intellectual satisfaction. The Tower of Babel shows us man's atheistic efforts to construct life and meaning apart from God. How dark are the pages of Genesis and the plight of mankind until God was pleased to intervene in the life of a man history would surely otherwise have relegated to oblivion. Here we see the holy triune God engaging in his own great construction. This was a work not designed to crumble with the sin-cursed materials of a fallen world. But here the eternal God in Abraham separates as his material a never-dying soul made in his image, and by his promise a countless host of descendants to enjoy covenant fellowship and redemptive favor with the God who delights in mercies, and whose delights, therefore, are with the sons of men. Beloved, our text this morning has drawn our attention to an exciting and important time in the history of national Israel. I believe it mirrors our time and place as a congregation. And this first Lord's Day of 2010, it is my burden this morning to use our text as a pretext to challenge you to examine not only the past year, but also your life in the context of God's work. Are we building our personal lives on the fullness of Jesus Christ? Are our families and homes being actively built upon the Savior? Are our vocations being submitted with worship to Jesus Christ? Are our hearts wrapped up in the constructive work of the church? It is to these four basic areas that my heart is burdened to turn with you this morning, with the prayer that our hearts, our homes, our callings, and the church would know this year more than ever that he that hath the Son hath life. And so I want us to examine first this morning, in the flow of our lives, the construction of our hearts. In Scripture, the heart may refer to the seat of the intellect or the guiding desires of a man's life. Very simply, then, we may ask this morning, what are the activities a godly man's heart and mind are consumed with? Think of that word consumed, beloved, as we describe the inner life of a godly man or woman. These inner activities are no passing fancy, but are rather the single and continual object of his soul's desire. So first, a godly man loves perfection. His heart's desire is wrapped up in the command of Jesus to be perfect, even as his Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Having been taught to hate sin for its inherent evil and Calvary cost, in the new birth he has learned to love what God loves and desires to attain glorification so that he may love holiness as God does. The godly man knows nothing of such popular phrases as, God understands you tried. Just try your best. Or, God doesn't expect me to be perfect to guide his steps. No, he allows the plain statement of Christ to guide the love of his heart and the aim of his mind. That is, to attain that complete freedom from sin in thought, desire, and action. He doesn't say, don't look at me, look at Christ, though there is some truth to that statement, but desires to be so Christ-like that it may actually be said of him as it was of the apostle, as you have both seen and heard in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Secondly, a godly man abhors even the appearance of sin. Just as his one love is to attain gospel perfection, his one hatred is anything that violates the word of God. To the godly man, sin, though repulsive for its natural ugliness and terrible consequences, is the most disgusting to him because it is exactly opposite of God's ways and will completely mar the beauty of God, the beauty of holiness. A godly man is intensely aware that it was his sin that nailed the perfect Son of God to Calvary's cross. He therefore seeks to guide his every word, thought, and standard to be a perfect reflection of gospel purity, holy worship, and divine strength. Third, a godly man thirsts for practical obedience to be the dominating characteristic of his life. He does not live for God in the abstract and self in the concrete. No, he rather yearns with all his heart that he, with the psalmist, may be taught the way of God's commandments. His heart's cry is, Lord, make your word to be truly the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. He longs that whether he is in high school, college, or beyond, every phase and aspect of his life would be in simple obedience to the plain commands of God's precious word. To him, God's word is so precious, it is simply to be believed and obeyed. And he rejoices with all his heart to see God's word verified in his life. Fourth, a godly man pants for God. Because he meets God as friend in the redemptive work of Jesus, he especially pants for a deeper knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, a greater enjoyment of the broken body and shed blood working for him. The cross work of Jesus is ever a fresh theme for song and an uplifting topic of conversation. It is toward the redemptive climax of history that his soul pants with all its might, that he might be swallowed up in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. So having considered this morning the four of the aspects of the construction of the heart, that is, that the godly man loves perfection, he abhors even the appearance of sin, he thirsts for practical obedience to be the dominating characteristic of his life, and a godly man pants for God, that is the first basic aspect of being part of the temple, the constructing work of God. I would ask you to consider with me next the construction of the home. No place is a more accurate resume of an individual's true heart and character as the home. It is the native air of one's spiritual desires, the canvas on which one paints who he actually is. It has been said that a man who is noble in private is noble indeed. Beloved, a home where Christ is truly Lord and Master, where every heart finds joy in serving others, where Christ crucified is the theme of the home's affection, and excellence is driven by a desire to serve so great and gracious a God. This home is the truly Christian home, as the days of heaven on earth. So first of all, I would like to make the point, the notice, that first of all, a godly home would rather cease to exist, be crushed by adversity, or removed by every member tasting death, rather than give up consistent, faithful, and daily gatherings around the Word of God and the hymn book. Here the home's members find the source of their unity and happiness, their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one, they desire to hear His Word, to admire His person, to love His work, and to honor His law. Beloved, is this your home? If the fire of our beloved church wanes or dies, it is because the fires have gone out on the family altars. Second, a godly husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church and gives himself for her. He sees as his chief responsibility to obey the command to wash her in the water of the word, and views as a singular failure of his own duty any day that passes without specific obedience to this task. A godly man takes great delight in his bride, and just as the church on earth learns more of Christ's love for her as she grows in grace, the godly man's love and desire for his wife
only intensifies with time. In short, a godly husband finds in his wife the apple of his eye and treats her gently and patiently, with understanding, and with growing and continual affectionate pursuit, because he desires to mirror Christ towards him. Even pride may be sacrificed in this pursuit, for pride is rebellion to Christ and is as the sin of witchcraft before God. A godly man is worthy of his wife's honor and inspires her to honor him more. Third, a godly wife honors and obeys her husband because this is her desire as a Christian to Christ. Just as she pants to be in conformity to her Savior, so she desires to please and render loving obedience to her husband. Her heart is wrapped up in being his helpmeet. She actively engages in the economics of the home, and together they act as a dependent team for financial success. This is why the Scripture says of the godly man that because of his godly wife, he has no need of spoil, and his heart safely trusts in her. He confides in her as his confidant, financial advisor, and spiritual heir, largely because she aspires in all these to be a blessing to her husband and to make him as wealthy in all of these areas as she possibly can. In all her speech, the law of kindness rules in her tongue. Lastly, godly parents and children work together towards the goal of making the children, as the Scripture says, arrows in the hand of a mighty man to shoot into the heart of the enemy. Godly parents love, nurture, and train their children for a useful service for Christ. As the source of their children's life, and hence their sin nature, they labor to see Christ formed in their children's hearts, knowing that it is only just, as the source of their children's sin nature, to see the curse of sin removed by gospel mercies. Every activity is a training tool to teach their children how to enjoy God's person, wisdom, and ways. Godly children, in turn, labor to be the greatest blessing to their parents by establishing their own gospel relationship with Christ, hiding His Word in their hearts, and forming their lives to honor Him. And so we have seen this morning the construction of the individual, the construction of the home. Third, let us consider this morning the construction of calling. Work is the purpose for which man was made. God placed man in the garden to tend the fruits and animals and to serve God with joy. Few things reveal as opposite a mindset to God's order as the modern affliction of, oh no, it's Monday. The godly man looks with pleasure at the canvas of calling and desires to paint a masterpiece to the glory of God. So first consider with me, the godly man or woman prepares for future calling by dedicating the hours of his youth to faithful preparation. While others waste their youth on countless hours of video games or other pursuits that do not inculcate future strength and happiness, the sense of calling is taught from youth and embraced as the path of obedience most glorifying to God. A Christian without a sense of calling and firm step of direction in life is like a master-crafted kite without a guiding hand, made to soar to wonderful heights. It is left to perish and dash itself in a useless waste of raw talent against mountains of futility and crags of a wasted life. Second, the godly man or woman dances before the Lord in the war of his calling. In good and in bad, in easy and in tough, whether the man comes home dirty or clean, or the woman finishes the day refreshed or frazzled, it is the joy of the Christian to know that the process of calling, with all of its ups and downs, is brought to him by the loving hand of a faithful God, and therefore cannot fail its purpose of perfecting that which concerns his people. Heartily convinced of this truth, calling is ultimately all we were made to be, because it is God's process of sanctifying us in the painting of calling's canvas, whether that be a desk job, home duties, dirt under the nails, or a newborn babe in the arms. Third, the godly man or woman sees all that happens in his calling as the provision of God. The obtaining or losing of a promotion, the good or difficult work relations, the peaceful or haggard days of child training, all of these come from God. The godly man is convinced that promotion comes not from the east, not from the west, Not because I did this better, not because I didn't get that, because he lied or he cheated, but he sees directly that promotion comes from God. And that while he seeks total faithfulness to God's calling of excellence and diligence, he will only enjoy promotion when God sovereignly ordains it to be. No matter the gossip, promotion, or any other challenge a godly man or woman faces in their calling, they can rest confidently in the fact that even when men mean it for evil, that God has already ordained it for good. So this morning we have seen the construction of the heart and the home and calling, and consider with me lastly this morning, before conclusion, the construction of the church. There is no social institution so precious as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other organization has so wise a foundation, for the church of the Lord Jesus was ordained and predestinated from eternity past by God the Father. No other organization has come at so high a cost, for the church of the Lord Jesus was purchased by the perfect life, sacrifice, and resurrection of the blessed Lamb of God. No other organization has so good and holy a membership status, for God the Holy Spirit works in lost men the new life of regeneration and the ongoing grace of sanctification. So consider with me first that the godly man loves the church of Christ because he values and esteems the blood of Christ, the most precious commodity in all of the universe. This blood has purchased his own pardon, washed away his own sin, and made his own peace with the eternal, thrice holy Jehovah. And there is nothing so sweet to him as the like-minded fellowship of those who have been liberated from the slavery and condemnation of sin by the once-for-all-time sacrifice of God the Son. Beloved, the godly man's heart is wrapped up in the life, blessing, and ministry of the church of God, as his one aim in death is the fellowship of the church victorious around the throne of the Lamb. So his one aim in life is the fellowship, blessing, and ministry of the church militant here on earth. Secondly, the godly man has as his highest priority, and as we have covenanted before God in our church covenant here at this very place, to faithfully attend the regular services of the church's ministry. He is convinced that just as Christ was walking in the midst of the churches of the book of the Revelation, so today there is a special glimpse of Christ as a special seeing of his face and fellowshipping with Christ's person that alone comes in the corporate assembly of God's precious redeemed saints. Come hell or high water, he has learned that the cost is too dear in his own life to not overcome the obstacles to the corporate means of grace. Now, I can give a personal amen to this, because I think all of us know the obstacles and the difficulties. If you're going to serve Christ, and if you're going to be a faithful example of excellence, you're going to have a demanding schedule. I used to laugh to myself, the quote from Luther. He said, I've got to spend four hours with God in the morning, or I can't get nothing done. I thought, you have got to be kidding me. You know, try to make some sort of proximity to that type of understanding and spiritual existence. But beloved, the more I have assumed the responsibilities of a father and a husband, and maintaining maybe seminary classes, or the more that you strive for excellence and you should have a demanding schedule, the more you have to realize that unless I fellowship and meet with God, I can do nothing right. I can't face the obstacles in life faithfully. I can't face even the enjoyments faithfully. I can do nothing right unless I am first enjoyed in the presence of God. And that means I've got to be in the means of grace. I've got to be personally and corporately seeking the Lord's face. So I tell you, come hell or high water, he has learned that the cost is too dear to not overcome the obstacles to not only the private but also the corporate means of grace. And lastly, under the construction of the church, the godly man's heart and mind is not content with general observations of the church's duties to the souls of men, but is unhappy, unrested, and ill at ease unless he can put feet to his faith and serve sinners and saints. He is not content to let others always come up with ideas for service. Others provide the financial means for accomplishing service, or others be the means for doing the service. Here is no detached or cooled affection, but a holy love that burns into thoughts about service, money for service, and his own life committed to the doing of gospel service. I think nothing, I have two examples here, can personify this more clearly for us than a quote from Winston Churchill and a short excerpt from the life of Thomas Chalmers. I love this quote by Churchill. Here's what he says. He's always full of great quotes. "It is not the critic who counts, not the one who points out how the strong man stumbled or how the doer of deeds might have done better. The credit belongs to the man in the arena whose face is marred with the sweat and dust and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms and devotions and spends himself in a worthy cause, who, if he wins, knows the triumph of high achievement, and who, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory or defeat." Now, to put this in concrete examples, let me give you an amazing example of the list of work that one man did for the service of God. This is Thomas Chalmers. In Glasgow, Chalmers made one of his greatest contributions to the life of his own time by his experiments in parochial organization. His parish contained about 11,000 persons, and of these, about one-third were unconnected with any church at all. He diagnosed this evil as being due to several shortages: personal influence, spiritual oversight, and a raw number of parochial organizations which had not kept pace in the city, as they had done in rural parishes with a growing population. In other words, Chalmers is looking at his community, he's seeing needs, and he's thinking, how can I meet these needs in my ministry of the gospel that God has called me to meet the needs and to spread the gospel of Christ to my community? This is important in his thinking. He declared that 20 new churches with parishes should be erected in Glasgow, and he set to work to revivify, remodel, and extend the old parochial economy of Scotland. The town council consented to build one new church, attaching to it a parish of 10,000 persons, mostly weavers, laborers, and factory workers. And this church was offered to Dr. Chalmers that he might have a fair opportunity of testing his system. So he took the challenge. In September 1819, he became minister of the church and parish of St. John, where of 2,000 families, more than 800 had no connection with any Christian church at all. He first addressed himself to providing schools for the children. Two schoolhouses with four endowed teachers were established, where 700 children were taught at the moderate fees of 2 and 3 shillings per quarter. Between 40 and 50 local Sabbath schools were opened, where more than 1,000 children were taught the elements of secular and religious education. The parish was divided into 25 districts, embracing from 60 to 100 families, over each of which an elder and a deacon were placed, the former taking oversight of their spiritual, the latter of their physical needs. Chalmers was the mainspring of the whole system, not merely superintending the visitation, but personally visiting all the families and holding evening meetings when he addressed those whom he had visited. I could go on with more of all that he did. But the point being, beloved, I would ask you to look around and to honestly examine where we are as a congregation. We have several families. We have families where children are getting older, who are moving on. Opportunities provide not only for them, but for maybe the parents who now have empty homes or are getting empty homes. We have pews with empty seats. And the point that I wish to make is that for the man of God, the construction of the church is so important that it is constantly in his mind and on his heart, how can I serve the church of Jesus Christ? Lord, what would you have me to do where I am now placed in this community, to fill these pews, to put people here to hear the preaching of the gospel? It's not just the job of the minister. It's the job of every one of us to pray and to see how we can have a service in the ministry to put souls in these pews. So we've considered this morning the construction of the heart, the home, the family, the church, and we can now come to the conclusion. Beloved, this is the first Sabbath of 2010. Look back on your life up to this point. We can all see answers to prayers, God's faithful hand, and many wonderful blessings. Yet does not the heart of the true saint of God ever long to press further in grace? Upward, onward, forward, these are ever the heart cries of the redeemed ones of the Lord. So first, in conclusion, I would like to note that true growth in grace is intensely practical. It meets us when we awake with a call to seek God in prayer and in His Word. It meets us as we greet our family members in the morning with unfeigned love. It meets us as we eat our first meal of the day with humble, thankful hearts to God for His constant provision, and at every meal with a cry that as our bodies are continually nourished, so our souls might be fed with the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ. It meets us as we fulfill our callings in life with a desire to make men's mouths hang open with wonder at the wisdom of God's law in the affairs of our lives. True Christianity is homogeneously wed to practical obedience, never fully satisfied with its performance, but ever thirsting for greater conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. Two, the Christian life is ever one of repentance and faith. Are we not daily reminded of our frailty, of our inability to fully keep the law of God? Yet for the true Christian, as he grows, he learns not to let this unavoidable reality discourage him so much as to lead him to Calvary, because his heart would fain find the cleansing and power of the blood of Jesus to lead him to higher planes of true victory. Repentance and faith is not only a necessity of a godly man because he has God's view of sin and God's view of his Son. It is a necessity because it is the only ladder to bring us up in the true progress and rise of religion in our souls, to the continual attainment of real, satisfying grace and obedience. I would like to consider with you lastly in this conclusion that self-deception is the saddest and surest way to damn your soul to hell for all eternity. Perhaps this morning, all the things I have been describing as the desire and practice of a truly godly man is foreign to you. You may own it as generally a good way of life, certainly to be commended, but is it you? If your waking thoughts, heart's desires, and state of mind were to be exposed and printed on an overhead projector for all to see, as certainly they will in the second coming of our God, would they say, "Ah, there's the thoughts, there's the life, there's the heartbeat of a godly man"? Is the Word of God your meditation and your highest delight? I tell you, on the basis of Psalm 1, if you have never known what it is for the Word of God to be your highest delight, the often reading of it your greatest joy, the daily missing of it a great source of pain to your soul, if all real, practical, solid joys and religious duties, articles of Christian faith and belief, are strangers to the ruts and channels of your everyday life, you have never been saved. Friends, I tell you this morning that self-deception at this point is not only fatal, it's damning. So it is my heart cry this morning that as we have considered the heart condition, the home condition, the church condition, the family condition of the man of God, as we consider this new year, I have many desires for myself. I have many desires for my home. I see my shortcomings. I see ways I need to improve. I want to grow in practical grace. I want to become a godly man. I want to be a godly husband. I want to know God's blessing in my life. This is a good time to examine our lives, our hearts, our homes, and our involvement in the church, to consider our ways, to redeem the time. But if this morning the struggles and the desires, the pantings and the groanings of a godly man are strangers to the real practical steps of your everyday life, do not deceive yourself, but call upon the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, who is faithful to save. He has said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May God bless His Word to our hearts today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank You this morning for the grace of Your Son. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the gospel that when Thou didst make it good to us, Father, the paths of our feet were changed. The thoughts of our mind were changed. The desires of our hearts were changed. Father, we thank Thee that the grace of God is practical. It is personal. It affects what we love. Father, I pray that this morning that the grace of God would be that which consumes our hearts. Father, that which would consume our homes. Father, that our hearts would be so wrapped up in the work of God that we would put our hands offensively to the work of the church. Father, that we would not just complain, maybe, that we don't see as much blessing as we would like to see. We don't see as many, maybe, people filling this church as other places. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst teach us to be of a humble and a contrite spirit, to be broken over our own sin. And Lord, to believe Your promise that those who honor Thee, Thou will honor. Father, teach us to honor Thee with the delight of our souls. Father, with all that we have, to honor God with all of our love, with all of the directions and pursuits of our lives. That Lord, You would honor Your own name and fill this church with souls for Jesus. Father, we love Thee this morning. We are so thankful that, Lord, You saved us. That, Lord, there are those of us here who can say that though I am not what I want to be, I am not who I used to be. Father, if there are those here this morning who cannot definitely say, I am not who I used to be, my heart's desires are wrapped up in Christ and His Word, and the work of the ministry, and in growth and grace, Father, we pray that You would cause them to deceive themselves no longer, but to drop their arms of rebellion and to sue for peace in the blood and the righteousness of Thy Son. Father, we thank Thee that all those who thus come unto Thee, Thou wilt in no wise cast out. So, Father, bless Thy Word to our hearts this morning. Lord, help us to be Christians who in our hearts, in our homes, in our calling and work, and in the work and ministry of the church, faithfully show to the nations the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, make this year a great year of progress, a great year of growth, a great year of blessing in every aspect of our lives. For the glory of Your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.